Well, I hope that everyone has got a copy of the outline. I would like for us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read this the last time when we studied our confession. We begun a study on our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and why it's important. And why we want to study it. And we read this passage in 2 Timothy last time. Turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Stephen, would you read the first seven verses? Roger, would you read verses 13 through 17? And Micah, would you read chapter 4, 1 through 5? Okay? Got it? Okay. When we study the confession, we said last time that confession of faith is not the Bible. It's not inerrant. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And we always go back to the Word. Always go back to the Word. We believe the Bible and we say the confession of faith is a summary statement of what we think the Bible teaches. And if we have any problems, you have any problems as we're going through the confession, you say, well, where is that in the Bible? If we can't find it, then we're going to strike that part out. So it's important for us to go to the Bible. The Bible is what we believe God's Word teaches us. So we go first seven verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy? Yes.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with their sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth.
So what jumps out at you when we read that, just that section? What comes right out to you?
The times we live in.
They're perilous times, dangerous times, difficult times, treacherous times. That's the times we're living in now. And maybe it's getting worse and worse and worse. I think it is. What else jumps out at you?
Just the amount of sin that people have in their hearts, the amount of just sin displayed.
What comes out of all those sins, what really jumps out for you?
For me, it was always disobedient to parents. Just though that one, it seemed. A lot of times, we don't think, it's not that bad of a deal. But that's, for me, the biggest one. Just because it seems unique.
Okay, any
lovers of themselves, because we love ourselves, then we are disobedient to our parents. All of those sins come from our selfishness.
And difficulties we have with people. Why do we have difficulties with people?
Well,
they do, too. They have problems loving themselves. We love ourselves. And so we have issues. Lovers of themselves. What else jumps out?
The last verse there, always learning and never able to come into a knowledge of the truth. It just seems like, we have all these just constant, let's call it infighting, even in Christianity, arguing over things and obviously people saying that I'm right and you're wrong and things like that.
So we have seminars and we have conferences and we have Bible studies and ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that for us, you know, it's so easy for it's those people in the Methodist Church and the Church of God, that independent fundamental Baptist Church, and on and on and on. We can say that's Southern Baptist Church. All those people, they've got these problems. Well, what about us? When we leave today, we should say, we should pray in advance. Hopefully you've prayed this way. Lord, will you help me to learn? Help me to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that the truth would so affect me that I would be changed. I would be different. That's what we want. We want to be different. We want to be changed. I don't want to be the same guy I was yesterday. I want to change. I want to know God more. I want to be more loving. I want to be more sensitive. And I want to be more like Christ. Isn't that how you pray? Or we just want to learn a lot of stuff and never change.
I always thought about it's not just learning the truth, but it's the living the truth. You can learn the truth, but not everyone lives it.
And that's the point. We need, somehow, I need to... That truth has to go to my head, in my ears, and in my head, and then somehow come down to my heart, and then live it out. But if it just stays in my head, it may or may not become real to me, and I may or may not live it out. We've got to get it in. It's got to be become a part of us, so we live it out. Any other things that come out, jump out at from that text?
Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pretty much the root of things. You leave God over everything.
Yeah. Loving self, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. What else comes out? Joseph?
The form of godliness, like we think we're godly, or we think we're doing it the right way. We've got all the boxes checked, but we're really truly not godly. We're just very religious.
A form of godliness. These people have a form of godliness. And they're the ones that's disobedient to parents and self-lovers and lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness. They've got a Halloween costume that I'm a Christian. Look at my costume. That's all it is. And dear ones, again, somehow we've got to get a hold of the reality. Look in the mirror and say, do I have a Halloween costume called Christian? Is it just a costume or am I real? Is it a real thing for me? Am I the real, real deal? Am I a real Christian? Do I live the Christian life? And that's, to me, those things jump out. Anything else jump out at you? Okay, the second part. Roger.
But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Amen. So I need to continue in something. I need to continue in the things that I've learned. He tells Timothy, that's what you need to do. But we need to do the same thing. We need to continue. Live in these things. Live it out. Live out the truth. Anything else you see there? All Scripture is given by inspiration. So it's really biblical. It's the Bible. So why can't we say, forget about the confession of faith. We just believe the Bible. Why can't we say that? Well, we can say it, but why is that not enough?
Well, the Bible is enough. I'm not sure what you mean by that, but I think for the confession, and I grew up in churches with no confession, okay? And I have found confession helpful to... as you said at the beginning, you know, a summary of biblical truth of what you believe. It's easy to say, I believe the Bible, but then the next question is what do you believe about the Bible? I'm a Christian, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a biblical Christian? Okay, what does that mean? So I think that the confession helps us, guides us back to Scripture in an organized way. And when you say organized, that there's a danger there again, that it's head knowledge, but it helps us to look at Scripture in a systematic, organized way to solidify what we believe about God and about the Bible.
Amen. Well said. It's not enough. What did I mean by not enough? And you said it right. That was good. Because we can always be misunderstood. It's not enough for us to say we believe the Bible. That was my point. The Bible is enough. But it's not enough for us to say we believe the Bible. And the reason why, Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible. And they're a cult. They say they believe the Bible. Mormons believe the Bible. Roman Catholics believe the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. We can say a lot of things and not live it. And so what do we believe the Bible actually teaches? That's important. It is important to realize, and exactly what Greg said, the Bible is enough. Somehow we've got to get a hold of what does the Bible teach. And this issue of doctrine, how do I continue in those things in which I've been instructed and I've learned? How do I know what that is? Chapter 4, verses 1 through... What did I say? 1 through 5.
Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the ministry.
What jumps out there to anybody?
I just recently saw a documentary about the televangelist. How they preyed on people and the false doctrines of wealth and prosperity, and how they became so wealthy and rich, and then they end up falling from that because, you know, they end up breaking the laws and tax and all this stuff. And it just amazed me. And I read this and I just think about that, how people were so desperate for something positive in their lives that they were just throwing money away, and yet they had these. They interviewed people that were poor widowers and stuff that had very little money, but they would send money to these people, and they were just amassing this wealth and just corruption and how they were taking advantage of people. And it just when I read these verses, it just that pops out in my mind how people were taking advantage like that. And these people were teaching a false doctrine and had a form of godliness and deceived people and you know, led people to hell with these doctrines that they were preaching. But, you know, and you see that over and over again in people looking for something. And now we see this manifestation in a big way across our culture in a big thing back then. So
the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. But he says, and again, maybe one of the sense that I get is that first verse. Paul is writing to this young man, Timothy. He's at the end of his life. Paul is getting ready to die, and he knows it. I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus. He says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And there's something about the way this is written that it just comes at you and it's so powerful. I charge you. You better do it. I charge you because Christ has charged me and he wants me to charge you. Because it's the Holy Spirit is moving me to say these words, to write them down. And they, to me, leap right off the page to me.
Especially the second part of verse 2 for me, where it says, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. It's not an option or opinion. It's a command.
Amen. Amen. Any other comments or questions on this text, the last five verses, chapter 4? First five verses of chapter 4? Well, there's another text in Isaiah, the prophet writes in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. God says through his prophet, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, he's speaking about these false prophets. And God, through his prophet, says, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They seek after these wizards and people muttering from the ground and the mediums, and they seek the dead on behalf of the living. But go back to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, because there is no light in them. So that's what we want to do. And we're going to, what I'd like to do is a historical survey of the confessions of faith, a bunch of them, and just go over that timeline a little bit. And I hope it's not boring to you. But I think it's important to understand the background of our confession. 311 AD, persecution ended. Why did it end? Well, there was a series of emperors, Roman emperors, who persecuted the church. And why did they persecute the church? For political reasons. And the last one was Galerius, who died in a battle. He was fighting against Constantine. And you remember what happened. Constantine is said to have seen a vision of a flaming cross and with the words, by this conquer, inscribed in Greek. And so Constantine adopted one of the army generals, adopted that emblem, fought against Galerius, killed him, and then he became the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And Constantine's predecessors persecuted Christians, like Galerius. They persecuted Christians, Nero, and on. They persecuted Christians for political reasons. In other words, they were a soft target. No armies were going to come after them. Everybody didn't. No one really liked the Christians or the Jews. And so they kind of linked together. So they persecuted Christians and they blamed Christians for things that were going on, and they did it for political reasons. Why did Constantine adopt Christianity and do all this stuff for Christians and stop the persecution? For political reasons. Because it helped him politically. Does that ring a bell in our current day? 330 AD, Constantine the Great transferred the seat of government of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium. And later on that was called Constantinople after him. Constantinople is the city of Constantine. And today, anybody know what that city is called? Istanbul. 530 AD approximately, the papacy was established in Rome. The bishops of Rome and Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Ephesus and Corinth and Constantinople considered themselves to be to be possessors of the highest authority. They called themselves patriarchs of the church. And later on, that name patriarch was changed to pope. And that happened in the 6th century. 570 AD, a man named Muhammad was born in Mecca in Arabia. And when he was 40, Muhammad spent a whole month, we're told, fasting and praying in a cave near Mecca. And he claimed to see visions and receive a message from heaven. And the message was, "O Muhammad, of a truth, thou art the prophet of God. Fear not, I am his angel Gabriel." And so he began a new religion. And the focus of that religion actually was idolatry. He saw the idolatry going around among these professing Christians. Whether he was a professing Christian, I don't know. But he saw the idolatry among so-called Christians, and he hated it. And that was the focus of his new religion, and which he called Islam. Islam means obedience or surrender. And so Muhammad acknowledged that Moses was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet, but he was also a prophet, and he was the greatest prophet. And from the way I understand things, and this is what I've been told by Muslims, that this fellow Paul, Saint Paul, he's the one that corrupted the message of Jesus, and Muhammad came to straighten all that out. And so I remember this Muslim telling me he couldn't believe that Paul would write some of these things, because it doesn't sound like he messed up the religion of Christ. And yet he was still a Muslim. Muhammad boldly attacked idolatry of those who called themselves Christians. He died in 632 AD at the age of 63. And he began Islam. In 1054 AD, there was a formal split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Bishop of Rome, Pope Leo IX, excommunicated the patriarchy at Constantinople, and they in turn excommunicated the Pope, and there's been a division between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism. In 1095, the Crusades started against Islam, and they began in 1095, and they lasted all the way to the 13th century. Couple hundred years. And the whole object was to free the Holy Land, Jerusalem and Palestine, from the Turks or the Muslims. And there were lots of crusades, and they massacred people all down through Turkey and all the way into the Palestine area. And there was fighting on both sides, and they just hated one another and killed one another. 1517 AD was the start of the Reformation. On what day did Luther bang those things on the wall? All Saints Day. All Saints Day, which is what day? October 31st. Halloween, 12 noon. He nailed a 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, proclaiming the evils of the Roman Catholic system of indulgences. The forerunners of the Reformation included these men that Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Jerome Savonarola. And Waldo was a wealthy merchant who hired a priest to translate the Gospels from Latin into French. Waldo also began to preach and to teach in the streets a message of self-denying faith. And by 1170, gathered a number of followers, and they came to be called the Poor Men of Lyons, or the Waldenses. They were disguised as peddlers, and they would tell people about Christ. And in 1229, at the Council of Valencia, the Roman Catholic Church forbade men who were not priests to read the Bible in any language. John Wycliffe founded an order of poor priests, 1320 through 1384. And these poor priests were known as the Lollards, or it's a Dutch word for mumblers. They preached the gospel traveling around the countryside in reddish brown gowns. Wycliffe is best known for translating the Latin Vulgate Bible into English so that people could read it. John Huss, 1369 to 1414, inspired by the writings of Wycliffe, believed that the people should be able to read the Bible in their own language. He attacked unbiblical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was burned at the stake on July 6, 1415, with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire. Jerome Savonarola, this man was a fiery, powerful preacher. He was a Dominican friar in Florence, Italy. He preached against the immorality of the church and against his countrymen. Savonarola was offered a position as cardinal, and then he was threatened, then he was excommunicated, and then he was condemned, and then he was tortured and burned for his biblical convictions on May 23rd, 1498. And then the ecumenical creeds, orthodox beliefs held by all Christians, and most of them were setting forth doctrinal truths to oppose heresy and false doctrine and false teaching. And the first one was the Apostles' Creed in the second century, an orthodox statement of faith, not written by the apostles, though it's called the Apostles' Creed. It emphasized the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And because at that point, the heretics of the time were Gnostics, Marcionites, and the Manichaeans. They denied the truth, the biblical reality of Christ coming in his humanity. And then the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, based on the Apostles' Creed, with an added emphasis on the deity of Christ and the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. So they set forth these important doctrinal statements to combat the heresy of Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. Arianism today is Jehovah's Witnesses. On the Creed of the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, used to further define the personality of Christ to combat another heresy called Nestorianism. The Nestorians taught that the divine and human natures of Christ constituted two persons, not one, but two persons. In an effort to reinforce the deity of Christ, this council declared Mary, the mother of Jesus, also to be the mother of God, which paved the way for Mariolatry. So they started to go off. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD used to combat the heresy that Christ had only one nature, declaring the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. So there's the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are not mixed, and yet this is in one person. The Athanasian Creed, middle of 5th and the 6th centuries, to combat the heresy again of Arianism, which denied the Trinity. This creed provided definitive statement with reference to the Trinity, with clear, comprehensive statements of the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and pronounced anathemas on all who teach a contrary doctrine. Listen to A. Hodge in his commentary on the Westminster Confession. He says, "It is a grand," speaking of this Athanasian Creed, "it is a grand and unique monument to the unchangeable faith of the whole church as to the great mysteries of godliness, the trinity of persons and the one God, and the duality of the natures of the one Christ." So why did we have these confessions? Why did they have these creeds and these councils? They were set up to oppose error that had started to spread. Started even in the New Testament times. Then the Roman Catholic Church councils were, you know, there's that division. We have the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. And within those, there's a line of believers. And I mentioned some of these men. But the Roman Catholic Church had councils, called councils to define their doctrinal position in order to oppose the Reformation. and expose the error of the Protestants. What is a Protestant? They protested the errors and the heresy of Roman Catholicism. That's why they were called Protestants. Their doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church were never, never based on the scriptures. They were based upon canons, decrees, and papal announcements. And so there's the Council of Trent, 1563, reaffirmed the Catholic doctrines of transubstantiation, the six sacraments and pilgrimages. Vatican I ended in 1870, affirmed and defined papal infallibility. In other words, whatever the Pope does, he's infallible. Vatican II, 1962 to 1965, adapted Roman Catholicism to the modern world. So when, Maureen, you remember going to church and everything was in Latin? Mm-hmm. How many remember that? Anybody remember that? If you were Roman Catholics, you do? Yeah, so they would go to church, and the priest never, I mean, he always was facing in the opposite direction, and he spoke in Latin, and you could hardly hear. What did you get out of that? They didn't even sing. Well, Vatican II allowed them to sing, turned the priest around, and now he's spoken in English. That's what they did. That's what Vatican II did. And Latin was no longer required. Roman theologian and author Lorraine Bettner wrote this: Vatican II repeated the claim that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church, although it did recognize that other churches contained some elements of truth. Pope John the 23rd, who called the first session, and Pope Paul the 6th, who presided over the latter sessions, took care to emphasize that no changes would be made in the doctrinal structure of the church. However, Pope Paul did promulgate one new doctrine which asserts that Mary is the mother of the church, not only the mother of God, but the mother of the church. The primary purpose of the council was to update the liturgy and administrative practices, and so to make the church more efficient, more acceptable to the 20th century world. Some of the unbiblical teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory, they remain, and the selling of indulgences. Prayers for the dead. Somebody dies and then they have a mass and they pray for the dead. And they'll pray for the dead if the family comes forward with some money and gives them money. Invocation of the saints. They pray to the saints. Still do that. They still have the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which started in 1854. They still believe in the perpetual sinlessness of Mary and her participation in the atonement. And they pray to Mary. The Greek Eastern Orthodox Church, this church prides itself as being the Orthodox Church because all of the original creeds and councils defining the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ were originally set up in the eastern half of the ancient church, and therefore the Greek or Eastern church considers itself a keeper of the faith. But they're far from keeping the faith. If anybody's ever, you know, the icons and the statues and all that stuff of the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern church, Eastern Orthodox Church goes even farther away, even farther into icons. And so you can go to the island Patmos and you can see the top of the skull of St. Thomas. It's in a glass box with a gold, it looks like a jewelry box, gold, and there's a glass top. And inside you look in there and there's the top of the skull of St. Thomas. It's the most important icon on the island of Patmos. And if you see it, you're supposed to get blessings. And they have skulls of all the monks as you're going up in the monastery, St. John's Monastery, in the island of Patmos. All the skulls of the monks. It's so eerie. It's like going on a Halloween trip. It's just crazy, absolutely crazy. And so that's the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they've really gone off the deep end in many, many ways. The Protestant churches, the Lutheran church, followed Martin Luther. They have the Augsburg Confessions, the oldest Protestant confession, which was authored by Luther Melanchthon in 1530. Luther's catechism was prepared in 1529. The larger catechism was to be used by teachers and preachers. Smaller catechism was used as a guide for the instruction of children. The Form of Concord was prepared in 1577 as an aid for settling controversies which had sprung up in the Lutheran Church, especially concerning God's grace and human will and the work of regeneration and the nature of the Lord's presence in the Eucharist. Regarding regeneration, the Form of Concord took a middle of the road, a synergistic, I don't know if that's middle of the road at all, synergistic perspective on the new birth. In other words, God works the new birth, but you got to help him. You got to do something. And you know, much of evangelicalism believes the same thing today. They believe, and Billy Graham taught this, that you God is the one that makes you born again, but you have to believe. So it's human faith and the power of the Spirit, and they come together, and that's how you're born again. But dead people can't believe anything. You got to be alive. You got to be spiritually alive to believe. It's a work of God. John chapter 3 and verse 3, the wind blows as it will. It's the Spirit of God that makes us alive. And he uses the word. And the Reformed Church followed John Calvin. And while Calvin lived, he objected to the use of his name to characterize those churches who associated themselves with his teaching. He didn't want anybody to say, well, this is the first Calvin Church of Switzerland or Geneva. The Second Helvetic Confession, prepared by a reformer named Bullinger in 1564, is a statement of faith for the Reformed churches in Switzerland and Poland and Hungary and Scotland and France. And then the Heidelberg Catechism, which was set forth in 1562 as a doctrinal standard and an instrument of religious instruction for the Reformed churches in Germany and in Holland. And then the 39 Articles of the Church of England, prepared by reformers and martyrs, Cranmer and Ridley in 1551 and revised in 1562. These articles are Calvinistic in doctrine, constituted the doctrinal standard of the Episcopal churches in England, Scotland, and America, and the UK colonies all over the world. Then the Canons of Dort, or Dirt, prepared by the Synod of Reformed Churches in 1618, 1619 in Dirt, Holland, for the purpose of settling questions and controversies regarding the teachings of Jacob Arminius. The Synod prepared a point-by-point refutation of the five doctrinal errors of Arminius. And what did they come up with? The 5 points, and they say the 5 points of Calvinism, he didn't have anything to do with it. And then the Westminster Confession, 151 men from England and Scotland were invited to deliberate and write a confession. These men were reformers within the Church of England and Scotland. Church of England, trying to reform the Church of England. And what do you suppose they were called? Well, let me change it. They were trying to purify the Church of England. What were they called? Puritans. Yeah, they're Puritans. And they wanted to set forth a confession. Presbyterians, 5 independent nonconformists. The document took 5 years to prepare. These were godly men, 1643 to 1648. Then the Savoy Confession was, they adopted the Westminster Confession, only they had a congregational perspective. And so they wrote their ecclesiology that did not conform to what was said in the Westminster Confession. It was convened in 1658 in London by Oliver Cromwell, and they wrote their confession based upon the Westminster and some minor changes to fit more in line with their practice and beliefs of the independents and the nonconformists. 1658. And then we have 1677, 1689 was the London Baptist Confession, because they weren't Presbyterians, they weren't Congregationalists. What do? We need to write our confession. And they used a lot of some of the Savoy and a lot of the Westminster, and they came up with what they called the London Baptist Confession. But there was a lot of persecution. 1677, they didn't come out with it. They just wrote it. And then they came out and they published it in 1689. And next time we'll talk about that a little bit more. We are the doctrinal heirs of many years of careful, prayerful study by godly people, men and women. And these are our forefathers and mothers in the faith. And may we be as a church faithful in following the prayer and the earnestness, following the Bible that our forefathers and mothers believed. And then there was the radical church, and let me just go over that real quickly. Anabaptists, Pietists, and the mystics. The Anabaptists, the whole idea was baptizing again. They were called Anabaptists because they wanted, they rebaptized babies. So if a baby was sprinkled in the Reformed Church or in the Catholic Church, then they believed that they needed to be dunked, and then they were rebaptized as believers. And we agree with that. The Anabaptists were led by Menno Simons and Michael Sattler, who wrote another confession, their own confession in 1527. The confession had seven articles: baptism, breaking of bread, the ban, separation from abomination, shepherds in the congregation, the sword, and oaths. Amish, Mennonites, and German Baptists come from from Anabaptists. Then the Pietist, Philip Jacob Spencer, his book on heartfelt desire for God-pleasing reform was written in 1675 as a manifesto for Pietism. And in it are six practical principles for church reform. And then Plymouth Brethren link both Pietists and Anabaptists. They come from both of them. Then the mystics included the Quakers, Shakers, and others who taught that God's Spirit holds direct communion with the soul, and by the excitement of religious feelings gives it institutions of the truth, enabling the soul to receive knowledge which can be received in no other way. They believed that the Bible does not have infallible authority and that it does not contain any systems of doctrine. So they were against the doctrine. And I ran through all of that, and I gave you a little book that I found so helpful that I read many years ago, Sketches from Church History by Houghton, published by Banner Truth. Any comments or questions on all this? I know I went through it real quick. Frank?
Real quick, we spent a lot of time in the Episcopal Church, and I would have never considered that to be any reformed group. Where did they go off the rails?
Well, they started to go off the rails a long time ago, and then there were these people wanted to purify the church. George Whitefield was one of them. I'm not sure if they were called John Wesley. He was in the Episcopal Church too, but he kind of went off and developed his own. He was different from Whitefield in that he was Arminian. And so he went off and the Methodist movement started from him. But George Whitefield was one of them. There was a number of them, really godly men in our own nation and even over in England. But they went off, and today I don't think they follow the 39 Articles anymore. But it was Calvinistic.
They never were Roman than anything else.
Yep. Yep. Church of England is the official church of the UK, or at least the English part of the UK. So it was a long time ago. If you're trying to purify the church, something was going on, and it was not good. Any other comments or questions about this quick historical? Lydia?
This terminology is new to me, so we don't believe in the synergistic view of salvation, so we believe in the
monergism. Monergistic view. In other words, God is the one that saves us. He saves us. Regeneration is something He does. And as a result of that, then the synergism comes in where now I believe, Unless I believe, I cannot be justified. But that's a dimension of salvation, justification. Regeneration is all of God. Justification, He gives us the faith. We believe. We've got to believe. And so we're justified. Sanctification, He gives us grace. And we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we're sanctified. And that's there's a synergistic aspect to that. What's the next one? Glorification. Salvation from the presence of sin. God, again, that's monergistic. He does it. We don't have a part in that. We don't have a part in the new birth, like we don't have a part when we were born into this world. We didn't do anything. We just cried. But that was the evidence that we were born and we're alive. And same thing happens when you're born again. What do? You cry. You cry to the Lord and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, save me. But that's not part of your new birth. That's just the evidence of the new birth. Any other? These are great questions. Any other question? Comment about this, all this? Greg?
I'm trying to figure out what my question is.
I'm never going to figure out what the answer is. Then.
I know. I'm trying to figure out if this is helpful or confusing.
Oh, the whole thing?
Well, I'm just saying, you know, again, this is why, again, I didn't have a Reformed background either, so confession, when it first came up, was presented to me, I bristled at it, because I'm just like, just, it's the Bible. Just forget all this, because we have, you know, 38, you know, versions of something here, and now we're at the 1689 that we're using, and so what happens if, you know, next year or 100 years from now, somebody says, okay, we're going to revise this and we're going to make it. You know, so that's where I'm trying to get my mind around is, I'm not being critical because I think it's been extremely helpful for me, but I'm just saying from where we came to where we are, you know, I guess we just have to constantly be looking at the Bible, looking at Scripture,
yes.
Correct?
And be vigilant because all of these things, even the Roman Catholic Catechism and all the stuff that they did was to combat what they believed was error. But they didn't go by the Bible. We want to go back to the Bible. So when we study our confession, we start with the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? And then creation and all on and on. We need to make sure that this summarizes what the Bible actually teaches.
So you believe, obviously, these men over time, God moved these men over the course of time to look at whatever the current confession was or whatever and say, you know what? This does not match up with Scripture. We need to make an adjustment. Is that that's what I see?
Well, in a sense, maybe in some cases, but most of the thing was, here's an error that's coming up. These people are teaching Jesus was never a man. He had no humanity. Now you got to set that straight.
So some of them were additions to correct error?
They were all that way. They were all attempts to correct heresy and error in the church.
That's helpful. Okay.
And again, we've got the churches, you know, in quotations, because there was a line of true believers, and it's always been the case, but the organized church has not always been there in a right sense.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I said that right, but
deal with the outside world and how we do things. Because, you know, some of the things mentioned, congregationalism and things like that, they had popped up and the church had to go, well, how do we deal with this now that we have that?
But not in the world. It was the church. How do we deal with these things that are going on? This error that's in the church. How do we as Reformed Baptists deal with this error about synergism in regeneration? Now, that's a, you know, who uses those expressions. But people say, if you want to be born again, you've got to walk an aisle. If you want to be born again, you've got to say a prayer. You've got to believe. That is error. That is taking the new birth, something God does, and putting it into our hands so that we can do it. And we can get other people to say these words, and that's how you're born again. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So we've got to set that out, and we do set it out, or our forefathers set it out, in the confession of faith. And that's why we can keep on going back to it. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. Joe, Joseph. Yes. Yes.
And that's the same, it's a microcosm of what we're describing here, because we're supposed to be studying the Bible and not just taking your word for it. And
yes.
You said the church isn't going to take everybody else's word for it. We're going to proclaim the truth louder than it's inside the building.
Yes. Amen. I didn't write the confession of faith. I didn't write it. I read it. There are some little issues that I'm not sure, but I'm not smart enough, and I'm not holy enough and righteous and godly enough compared to those other men that wrote this. How do I fit? And I try to understand. I know that there's error in all kinds of people, all of us, because there's nobody's perfect. But I want to understand. And so it's important for us to get a hold of it's a useful for as a doctrinal statement to say, this is what we believe. Greg said, well, we didn't have any confession or anything, but you had a doctrinal statement. I can almost guarantee it. It was about this long. It was on a page.
Right.
And just said these simple things.
Right.
Well, our doctrinal statement, what is it, 31 chapters? And it's still a summary statement, but we need to review it and think through it. And it combats error. That's the biggest thing. Keeps us from going in the wrong direction. Keeps us going straight. Straight where? Straight to Christ through the Bible. And that's what we want to do. And I challenge you. Let's study the confession. I don't want you to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Although that's our confessional standard. But I want you to come back and let's deal with it. Do we need another confession? Do we need to add? I think there's some things that they had to deal with in 1689 that we're dealing with that they never had to deal with. So maybe somebody needs to make some additions to it. Maybe we need a couple more chapters. But because they were dealing with certain things at their time, and we still have them. But we may need to. We have some additional ones that are not very pleasant. And we need to deal with those. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, we're late. Then this service that's coming up, I'm going to preach an old sermon that the Lord stirred my heart. Most of you have never heard it, but some of you have, because I preached about nine years ago when I first came here. So I want you to be open. The Lord will help you. I revised it a bunch, and so we'll just see what happens, okay? And because the Lord stirred my heart with it, and I preached it on a number of occasions. Most of the time when I go to another church, I preach that. I preach it over in Harrisonburg, and it just seems to be such a helpful thing, but it's so important. It's on love. But let's pray.